Well, good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8, where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, I'll mention this. You know, I remember studying the book of Ezekiel many, many years ago for myself, not to teach it, but just for personal study. And I remember one of the things that I liked most about this book was that Ezekiel received these visions of the Lord and his presence. Now, Isaiah received a vision of the Lord's presence in Isaiah 6, and John certainly received visions in this way, Moses and perhaps others, but it seemed to me that Ezekiel was often in the presence of Almighty God. Now, my prayer for you as we continue to grow in God's grace and in his mercy is that we can say the same about ourselves. Amen. That we're often in the presence of the Almighty God. Now, we may not experience God's presence in precisely the same way that Ezekiel did. It probably would freak us out if we did. But we should be experiencing God's presence each and every day. I know for me that being in the Lord's presence is the difference between a victorious day and a day of failure.
Amen.
It's the difference between having a day of aggravation and anxiety and difficulty and trial and a day of joy and rejoicing in the Spirit. So I would suggest to you as we get busier, because I'm sure you've realized this already, that we're rapidly approaching that day we call Christmas, which has unfortunately in our culture become less and less about the Lord's presence and celebrating what we sang tonight, O Holy Night, and more about what do you get Uncle Harry? What do you get the guy who has everything? Let me just encourage you, just before we get into prayer this evening, to be like Ezekiel in this, that you seek to be in God's presence during these next few weeks. It will make all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you. I thank you so very much for the worship this evening, the time of praise and worship, to just set our hearts aright and afresh and anew on things that are eternal, on your presence and on your nature and your character and who you are. May our focus be on you and on nothing else this evening. And as we are in your word, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Lord. Just take those anxieties, those challenges we're facing, those difficulties, those trials, those things, Lord God, that plague us, those things that trouble us, those things that keep us from your presence. And Lord, just take them. Just take them as we lay them down at your feet. And now as we open your word and we study your word, Lord, may each of us receive a fresh revelation of who you are in our lives, especially. Practically, powerfully, prophetically, personally. Lord, we pray these things for your glory this evening. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Ezekiel chapter 8 is one of those chapters that I mentioned in our opening. It's a chapter where Ezekiel's given a four-part vision of coming judgment. Yes, he's given a vision of judgment with four parts, but he is also given an incredible vision of God. And that's amazing to me that he was able to experience God in this way. I envy him in that. For he writes in chapter 8, verse 1, that in the sixth year, that would be the sixth year of his exile, approximately 592 BC. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. And I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and visions, and the earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court where the idol that provokes the jealousy stood. And there, before me, was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Now, if you've been a part of these studies, you'll know that this is not the first time that Ezekiel has received a vision of the Lord and of his presence. In fact, this is the third time. The first time was chapter 1, the second time chapter 3. This, the third time he's received a wonderful, glorious revelation of God's presence, happens in this chapter while he's receiving, as we'll see, a vision regarding judgment. Now, the first thing I want to do here is look at verse 1. It says, as he gives us the calendar date, which is important to Ezekiel. He's always giving us the day of the year and, the day of the month and what year it is. But he says something interesting. He says, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. Now, the first thing we're struck by, obviously, is he did have a home and he lived there. And we talked about that already. But who was in that house with him? The elders of Judah. What has happened in the last 7 chapters? Ezekiel is somebody now, someone to listen to, someone to seek counsel from. How did that happen? Well, you'll remember last week, if you were here, that God used Ezekiel in a dramatic way, literally dramatic way, not just being metaphorical in saying that, dramatic way. He acted out the siege of Jerusalem and in a very obvious and public way, spoke about the judgment of God. This obviously got the attention of the people, and specifically the elders of Judah, those that had been taken into captivity with him in 597, approximately, as we see here, 6 years earlier. 597, approximately about 6 years. Now, the amazing thing is that they are sitting in his house, apparently desiring to hear what the Lord would say to them through this man. You remember last week all the crazy things that he had to do, lay on his side for 390 days and then flip over for 40 and, you know, shave his head and do different things with his hair. And people probably thought, you know, what is up with this guy? Some really crazy things, things that I wouldn't want to do, and acting out a siege with an iron pan. I'm sure there were many who thought he'd lost it. But now, what he had to say and the way he said it so intrigued them that when they wanted to hear from God, they went to Ezekiel's house. Now, what I want you to realize this evening is that when people who are seeking God want to find him, they're going to come to your house if you're obedient to what the Lord has called you to do. Now, we may not be asked to lay on our side, or we may not be asked to shave off all of our hair, and, you know, we may not be asked to do some of the rather bizarre things that Ezekiel was called to do. But when people look at your lives and they see that you don't go out on a Friday night and drink so much that you can't walk, when they look at your life and they say, well, he goes to church 2-3 times a week, and then he goes to a prayer meeting? When they look at your life and they say, wow, you know, you seem to have really held on to the true meaning of Christmas. You seem so filled with joy at this time of craziness of the year. It's just, there's something different about you. When the people see that and they notice that, they're going to come to your house, so to speak. They're going to come to you. They're going to ask you, what saith the Lord? And I think it's important to note that it was because of Ezekiel's obedience to even some of the things that may not have made sense to him. It was because of that that ultimately people came to this prophet to seek the Lord. May that be us, especially this holiday season. May that be us. And while he's speaking with them, as we've already read, or while they're speaking with him and they're sitting before him, for Ezekiel didn't speak unless the Lord spoke through him. We know that from previous studies. All of a sudden, while he's speaking with them, he receives a vision. Right then and there, right there, he receives a vision from the Lord. And this man, I don't know how this works. I don't know if it was like a split second in the minds and the presence of those who were there. I don't know if it took like a while and then he snapped out of it, or like he went into a trance. I don't know what they experienced, because I'm not told. I'm just told, and we're just told in God's word, what he experienced. It could have been a split second. They might not have even noticed. It could have been an hour or two. I don't know. But something happened. For we learn there, as he said, and I've already read, it says, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there, and I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man. So obviously he's not seeing what's in front of him. He's been given spiritual eyes. And he's seeing in a vision something that's not visible to those around him, much like Paul, the apostle, when he received the vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus. The others that were with him, they heard some noise. They didn't hear the voice. They didn't see Jesus, but Paul heard the voice. Paul saw Jesus. I don't know how this stuff works. I just know this. Ezekiel saw the Lord. But I want to share something with you. He received a vision of God, the Holy Spirit. That's why this is one of my favorite chapters in this book. Often we forget the Holy Spirit. I was so appreciative of Anthony singing that song this evening, Praise the Father, Praise the Son, Praise the Spirit, 3 in 1. It's even in our creeds, we mention the Holy Spirit just sort of as a byline. He's mentioned, oh yeah, and the Spirit. I mean, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I think most people have this feeling of like, yeah, I mean, sure. We don't tend to, in our minds, think of the Holy Spirit as a person, much the way that God the Father is a person and the Son a person. Of course, it's easier for us to understand Jesus, God the Son. That's why he came. We talked about this on this last Sunday morning, where we talked about him being the radiant expression of God, the exact representation of his being and of his glory. And because of that, Jesus is so easy to understand and perceive and appreciate that even a child can get it, and they do. God the Father, well, we've got a vague concept. We have some examples of in the scriptures, even in Ezekiel, of God the Father seated on his throne. Back in chapter 1, we saw that description. But what's amazing to me is we're not looking at the throne of God at this point. We're seeing a man, and we're seeing this man, this person like a man. I don't think it's really fair to say a man. I don't know that anybody I've ever seen looks the way that this person is described. It says, I looked and I saw a figure like that of a man, and from what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. I have to admit, I have to think of the Human Torch from comic books. I mean, it's just a perfect description as far as I'm concerned. I know that may not be good theology, but it really helps me. I'm sure Jason was there, right, Jay? You know, yeah, okay, all right, now I have a picture. It's probably not exact, but I have this picture in my mind. But look what it says. It says here that he stretched out what looked like a hand, and you can imagine, yeah, it looked like a hand. He's sort of a flaming, glowing metal figure, but it looks like a hand. He stretches it out and took me by the hair of my head, and then we learn the Spirit lifted me up. So we know who this being is. It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Is anyone excited? I'm excited. Finally. Now I have a better understanding. Okay, so, oh, cool. The Holy Spirit, we're talking about him. He's like a man. We're talking about him in terms of he's not just this force. Use the force, Luke. You know, it's not that kind of thing. He's a person. He interacts with Ezekiel. He lifts him up. This has happened before, by the way, in other portions of this book, even up to this point. The Spirit had interacted with Ezekiel. But here we're given the description. Now, you know what's really amazing to me? That when you go back in chapter 1 and you look at the description of the one seated on the throne, you read this in chapter 1, verse 27. Actually, I'll back up to a little bit before that in verse 26. He says, high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. Now this is the person on the throne. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So what am I deducing here? What am I suggesting? Well, the Spirit looks just like the Father. Should that be so surprising to us? That when we see some physical manifestation of the Spirit, now there was a physical manifestation of the Spirit when Jesus was baptized, do you remember? Most people get it wrong. They say a dove, he turned into a dove. And they just say, like a dove. It was more or less describing the manifestation of the Spirit as coming down like a dove. We're not told that he was a dove. It's not a parlor trick. It's not like one of those Vegas magic shows where a dove comes out of a hat. No, it's just describing how the Spirit came down, that like the way a dove would come down upon Jesus, that's how the Spirit came down. There the manifestation was somewhat different. It wasn't a personage. It wasn't so anthropological, if I can use that term, that is, much like a man. It was different. But wait a minute, he is a spirit. And here the manifestation is exactly the same as God the Father who was seated on the throne. Now, I love the fact that this ties into our study from Sunday, where we talked about Jesus being the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, because if that's true of God the Son, in our understanding, in flesh, it's also true of God the Spirit, that he is also one with the Son and one with the Father. Amen? We say that, we sing that, but do we really, in our minds, appreciate that if you could talk to the Spirit and he were to show up in this way, interacting with Ezekiel, that he would be exactly the same as God the Son and God the Father. Here, we're given that understanding. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think once you've read this, you'll have a better appreciation for the person, I say again, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that he looks and is described in precisely the same way as God the Father on the throne, and even God the Son when he was transfigured. Why would that be? Three in one, as Anthony led us in that chorus this evening. Three in one. That helps me. I happen to like that a lot, obviously. A couple other things I want to mention. You know, the fiery figure of the Spirit in this chapter is consistent throughout Scripture. That is, do you remember when John the Baptist talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? He said, I'm baptizing you with water, but one's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, they were gathered there, and what happened? There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it came through there, and what appeared above their heads was described like tongues or just cloven tongues of fire. Now, it wasn't fire, but it was described like fire. And then perhaps my favorite of all, and I'm even going to turn there because it's a good one, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 19, sort of seals the deal as far as I'm concerned. You can turn there with me if you like. It's a good one to remember. It's in, as I said, 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 19, we read this. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Sometimes translated, don't quench the Holy Spirit. But quench, as in quenching of flames. Now, why is it? I mean, even in the Song of Songs, there's the one place where the name of God is used. It's talked about the very fire of God, but there it's not linked to the Spirit. But still, this understanding of fire, it's consistent in Scripture. The Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, is linked to this fire over and over again. So it doesn't surprise me that when Ezekiel sees him personified in this way, that he's described as a human torch, if you will. I love things like that. But what was the point? Well, he was transported by the Spirit in this vision to the temple in Jerusalem. That's what the point was. That's why the Spirit showed up, to transport him. Now, because I happen to be a Trekker, not a Trekkie. Trekkie is an insult. Trekker is the proper term. Anyone who knows Star Trek knows what I mean. They appreciate that distinction. You'll appreciate the idea of the transporter. And of course, even non-Trekkers have seen the movie recently, and they know what I'm talking about, I hope. But this concept of being sort of dematerialized and brought to another place very quickly, it's a familiar one to us in sci-fi, and certainly if you're into Star Trek. But do you know that it's not original to Star Trek? Because in the Bible, John was transported by the Spirit in his vision as well. Ezekiel, in vision. John, in vision. And then, something most peculiar, Philip the evangelist in the book of Acts in chapter 8 was transported from the desert. And the next thing we learn that he shows up in Azotus, which is significantly further away. How did it happen? I don't know, but the Spirit was the one that did that. So listen, God can do all things. Amen? But one of the things the Spirit does is if I can use the term transport or bring us from one place to another, and he can do it instantaneously, he can do it quickly, if he so desires, as the case of Ezekiel and John in their vision, that's what happened. In the case of Philip the evangelist, tangibly, he was moved from one place to the other in that day. Oh, what day, brothers and sisters? In that day where the Lord calls us home, the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit will catch us up and we will be transported. Amen? Now, whether you argue about when it happens or not, you know that it happens. The Holy Spirit will catch us up. Rapture, that's the word in the Latin. But catch us up in the Greek is the idea. And it will bring us to a place we've never been before and will forever be with the Lord. Beam me up, Jesus. I'm up for that. Now, the important thing to remember is that when God wants to bring you somewhere, hear me, when God wants to bring you somewhere, it's in his time and by his Spirit. It might take a lot longer than that. Amen? But it will always be his Spirit that catches us up and brings us to the place he's called us to be. You can't do it on your own. You can't make it happen. And you can't rush the process. God is the one that initiates this process in your life. And he's the one that will bring it to pass. He is faithful. He will complete what he's begun. He will complete that good work in you. Amen. Well, let's back up a little bit to where we were here. I happen to like that. I could meditate on that all night. But we learn there that the Spirit lifted him up, as we saw. Between earth and heaven and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. So there's the transport. To the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Now he had seen the vision of God's glory in the plain. I want to point just one last thing here. In verse 4 it says, and there before me was the glory of the God of Israel. That was not what he experienced when the Spirit lifted him up. He experienced the Spirit and then he experienced the glory of God. So those two experiences are somewhat separate. They're differentiated here by Ezekiel. And then he said to me, son of man, look to the north in verse 5. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. Let's talk about this. What is this, this idol of jealousy? He mentioned it in verse 3, I believe, as well. Now, this idol is probably, most probably, the Asherah pole of Manasseh. King Manasseh had this idol carved and placed in the temple of the Lord. We learn that in 2 Chronicles 33. Now, Asherah was one of the gods they worshipped, and we'll talk a little bit more about this as we go through our study. But this pole was an idol of sorts that was used to signify this particular worship of this false god. The important thing is not what the idol looked like or what it was used for. The significant thing is where it was. Did you notice? Did you take note of where it was? It's in the temple. The point is this, there should not have been anything other than the presence of God and his worshipers in the temple of the Lord. But we're going to see in this vision in chapter 8 that there was a whole lot of nonsense going on in this temple, anything but what was supposed to be taking place, that is the worship of God Almighty. And the first thing we're brought attention to in this vision, or Ezekiel's brought his attention is brought to, is that this idol of jealousy is there. Now, we know that the scripture says our God is a jealous God. But King Manasseh had this idol carved, placed in the temple of the Lord. It had been removed when King Manasseh was humbled. He was brought to Babylon. He was brought to a prison cell. He repented, and God restored this king. And he came back to Judah, and he took the Asherah pole out. And he got rid of all the false gods and all the idols. He really had a repentance, a true repentance, which is amazing considering King Manasseh was the most wicked king that ever sat on the throne of Judah. He sacrificed his own children in the fire. So no matter how far gone you think someone is, please hold on to this truth. If Manasseh, the king of Judah, could repent, anyone can. Amen? Even you. even me. Well, then he had a son. His son was named Ammon. So King Ammon placed it back in the temple once again. Apparently he didn't destroy it, or maybe they made a new one, but they put it back in the temple. And then he had a son, Josiah, who was a good king, who took it out of the temple and reformed the temple. And of course, that was along the ministry of Jeremiah was very much active at that time during Josiah's reign. And we talked about that when we studied Jeremiah. But then Josiah had several sons, three of which became kings. His grandson was king for about 3 months as well. But finally, the last king, King Zedekiah, must have placed a new idol in the now defiled temple, for at the end of 2 Chronicles in 36, we're told that the temple was defiled by him. And more than likely, this is exactly what they meant. Ezekiel in a vision sees that where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to be, or where the altars of incense and the altars, the brazen altars, where all of these elements and articles and pieces of furniture for worship were supposed to be, there was this idol called the idol of jealousy, the Asherah pole. And here's what it follows. He says in verse 6, "And he said to me," that is God speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary, but you will see things that are even more detestable." I want to point out that God is saying, if you put something in the house of God other than God, it will drive him away from the sanctuary. You know, I believe that with all my heart. Not that you can, listen, God is omnipresent, amen? There's not a place where he isn't. I mean, even if you put your hell, if you go to hell and you go to a place of torment, you will find the presence of God there, just his wrath, not his mercy. Because as we know, if you sat on the far side of the sea, even there, his hand will guide you, his right hand will hold you fast. You can, in the depths of the pit, in Sheol, God's presence is everywhere. You can't separate God from creation. However, in the understanding that we have as human beings, there are times and there are places where the presence of God is driven from the sanctuary. I think about some of the things that are permitted in today's churches. I say the churches could be synagogues, could be any house of so-called worship. But let's just focus in, because we are Christians and we worship Jehovah through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Let's just think about some of the things that take place in some of the sanctuaries, even in our area. Some of the things that are accepted and promoted. Is it a stretch for me to say that their actions have driven God from the sanctuary? Again, you can't remove God from any place. He's omnipresent. But are you with me? That a place that maybe at one time was a house of God, where the presence of the Lord was experienced, is no longer that simply because of the actions and the behavior of those that are participating in their worship services there? Same-sex marriages taking place in some of these churches? Now, granted, we don't, not yet, and I encourage you to pray. I don't know what the outcome, and don't yell it out if you know. I mean, because I know the New York was, I don't want to get into that from the pulpit, but in New York, I know they were voting on that today if they haven't voted already. And I know that in New Jersey, that's going to be coming up for a vote. We need to pray. But listen, even if they legalize it, even if they legalize homosexual marriage in this state, that abomination will never take place at our altar. Does that mean that as a pastor, I hate homosexuals? Of course not. We love homosexuals. God loves homosexuals. He loves all sinners. But far be it from us to not describe the actions of sinners as sin. But the minute we start to accept that behavior and allow such things in our sanctuary, would we be surprised if the Lord said what he said here? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? I believe with all my heart that as we, as a church, and I say not our church locally, but as the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, allow these things to happen, it doesn't surprise me at all that the presence of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God, the Word of God, that the experience of God's presence is being driven from people's lives, because after all, they've become idolaters. They're not worshiping God anymore. They're worshiping ideas of what they think God should be, and ultimately themselves. This is what happens when we allow corruption and abomination to rule in our churches. I can't, nor do I desire to try to legislate or control the actions of others, or even of you. But I can say this, that I need to be responsible for my own life, but as a pastor and as leaders in this church, we need to be responsible for what takes place in God's house. Amen? And that we can be responsible for. Well, they were allowing abominations of various different types, which we'll see here. One of them was this idol of jealousy, idolatry in the house of God. But then we see in verse 7, that then he brought me, Ezekiel says, to the entrance of the court, and I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. And in front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. And he seemed surprised by that, and I'll explain in a minute. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Now, in this second part of this vision, we're introduced to the 70 elders. Now, the Sanhedrin was oftentimes 70 members, but these are just 70 elders, those that were the leaders of the nation of Judah. But the leaders of Judah were involved in abominable practices within the temple of the Lord. And this is what happens in a culture when it's in decay. The leaders themselves become corrupted, and so go the people. Oftentimes when a leader is caught in some sin or a celebrity or something, you know, everyone gathers around and we love to rubberneck. We do. We love to just sit and watch someone's life get destroyed. But you know, when the leaders of God's people get involved in these things, God's people, the leaders of God's people, it is tragic because so go the people of God. They follow that example, unfortunately. It's true. They had actually made the temple of the Lord to resemble an Egyptian temple. Now, have you ever seen an Egyptian temple? Have you ever been to the Met, a museum, a Metropolitan Museum of Art? Anybody? Or is it just me? Okay, all right, good. Okay, come on, you guys got to get a little bit more cultured. Anyway, I encourage you, if you have a chance, I happen to love archaeology, if you have a chance to visit the Egyptian exhibit. It's fascinating, and they actually have a rebuilt temple, and they have some of the original hieroglyphs on the walls of that temple, and I'm sure you've seen this before. But if you've ever seen an Egyptian temple, it's covered with pictures. It's covered with pictures that are described in precisely the same way, crawling things, detestable animals, and idols. That's exactly what the inside of an Egyptian temple looks like. And I firmly believe that that's what's being described. The inside of an Egyptian temple. They were actually worshiping these animals and the images of false gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And others, not just the Egyptians, were just more familiar with their hieroglyphs and their pictures because their writing had a lot of symbology in it and they had a lot of glyphs. So we're familiar with that. But that's a good picture for your mind's eye. He recognizes that they had fallen so far from the worship of God that they had taken on cheap substitutes and things that represented gods that weren't even real. And that's so true, I think, today, so many Christians that are trusting in anything other than God. And we've all been guilty, I think, at one point or another of this form of idolatry, that is, believing or trusting something more than God. And that's what was happening here, although perhaps in a greater way and greater capacity. Well, he also recognizes one of these perverse elders, and he identifies them by name, and he seems shocked. When he says it this way, he says, in front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. If you know Israel's history, specifically Judah's history, 100 years up to the point that we're studying now, you'll be familiar with Shaphan. Shaphan was a godly man, an incredibly godly man who had some wonderful sons who were godly men as well. In fact, this man, Shaphan, was the Secretary of State, if you will, for lack of a better term, one of the ministers of that government under King Josiah when they brought these reforms. And he raised godly sons. Two of them were Ahikam and Gemariah. They were both godly men, and they were friends of Jeremiah the prophet in Jerusalem. When you look at the lineage and the history of the descendants of Shaphan, most of them, with this one exception, were all godly men. But there was this one man, and it's so shocking to Ezekiel that a son of Shaphan would be worshiping false gods, that he mentions him by name. I think that's how I feel when I hear of someone that perhaps I had or have respect for doing something that doesn't or isn't befitting of them. Do you know what I mean? Someone, it might be a sports figure you looked up to. It might be a politician you believed in. It might be a man or a woman of God you listened to or trusted in their teaching. And then you find out, oh my goodness, they're openly sinning and promoting sin. Or maybe they just got busted doing something sneaky behind the scenes and they got caught. It's disheartening. Amen? It's disheartening. Can you imagine how Ezekiel felt? Look, a son of Shaphan? How in the world could this have happened? He's shocked by this. As each of them had a censer in their hands and they were using incense to worship these false gods. This is what he sees in this vision. God has really showed him the truth of the hearts of his people. Now, whether these things were actually happening, or whether they had would happen in the future, or whether they're symbolic of things that were happening in their hearts is irrelevant, because what the truth is that as a man believes in his heart, you know, so he is. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Who a man is in his heart, that's who he is. And this is what the leaders of Judah were, idolaters. All of them had forsaken the Lord, and they were now worshiping idols and burning incense to them. They had lost any reverence for the Lord, believing that he was wholly unconcerned about them. They had given up on God. Sadly, that often describes us as Christians, when we reach a place where we no longer trust him for our lives. Come on, we've all been there. We need to be challenged. There are times where, you know, we give up on God. God has never given up on us. But there are times where we really believe that God has given up on us. And we convince ourselves he's wholly unconcerned about us. And so we turn to something else. Some substitute. Some crawling thing. Some idol. Some unclean thing. Some detestable thing. To fill the gap. To fill the void. To help us to cope with what it is we're going through. You know, sin is really just you trying to get your own needs met. When you boil it down, that's what sin is. It's you trying to meet your own needs. That's where sin comes from. It's born out of a desire to meet your own needs. But when you surrender your needs to God, when you surrender your heart to God, and you ask God to take those needs, and you cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you, God is able to get hold of your life and do awesome things. And that's how we get victory over sin, by trusting God, amen? By trusting God with our lives. These men had given up on God, and they were turning to other things, which is inevitably what happens in the lives of those people of God who no longer trust God. So if you're having a problem with sin, you're probably having a problem with trust. It starts with trust. Now, we move on here from that graphic description of sin taking place in the temple of the Lord to verse 14, where we read, "Then, as if it couldn't get any worse, he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord." He's moving him around the temple precinct, is what's happening here. "And I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, 'Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this.'" Now, this is worthy of some explanation, because you may not know who Tammuz is. "But the women of Judah were especially devoted," that is, the idolatrous women of Judah, "were especially devoted to this false god." In fact, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, he's referred to by Daniel as the one or the god that is desired by women. Tammuz. You're probably more familiar with this than you realize. For Tammuz was called Tammuz in Syria, Dumuzu in Babylon, Adonis in Greece, and Osiris in Egypt. It's the idea of the perfect form. I mean, Adonis, I mean, you know, we use that term, it's from the Greek, but we use that term to describe someone who's in really good shape, right? I mean, we would, right? The idea is this. This was a false god that epitomized everything that women desired. Now, there was one for the men as well. You may be familiar with her. She was actually the wife of Tammuz. She was called Astarte in Syria, Ishtar in Babylon, Aphrodite in Greece, and Isis in Egypt. Different names, same person or same false god, just given different names in different languages. They roughly represent the same thing. Ishtar, Aphrodite, Isis, all the perfect female form. So what are we really seeing here? The desires of people being placed as preeminent in their lives. Women desiring men, men desiring women. But in a way that's inappropriate, in a way that we can probably relate to in today's culture. Amen? And we understand this, don't we? This is lust, but it's on a different level. It's a worship. It's an obsession. It's a giving over to sex and sexuality. And that's what was going on. And that's what was happening in the temple, in the lives of the people who were worshiping God in the temple, certainly. Now, this god was worshipped in pagan orgies and revelry during the summer solstice. It's kind of the origin of most of the Wiccan and witchcraft type things that we hear about sometimes. I mean, all pagan ritual has its origins in Babylon. And it's been slightly altered and changed here and there. But essentially, it's pagan, and at its core, it's the same as what pagan things take place today. Let me explain. You see, the reason they were mourning was because, according to their mythos, this god Tammuz was supposed to die with the old year and rise again in the spring. It's a common theme in pagan idolatry. In fact, the idea of resurrection is not new to Christianity, or it's not new in Christianity. The Greeks believed in this. They certainly talked about it with Dionysus, and they had this in their myths, and myths like this go back to Babylon. From the very beginning, Satan chose to try to pervert the resurrection of Jesus Christ by taking the concept of new life and new birth and resurrection and twisting it and encapsulating it in a pagan religion. Going back to Babylon, the origins of idolatry, I believe Satan tried to implement a counterfeit to the truth. And it doesn't surprise me. People have actually said to me, well, see where Christianity got the idea of the resurrection from? They got it from Babylon and pagan religions. And I say, oh, here's the problem with your logic. It's flawed. Where did Babylon get it from? It was a twisting of the truth. Who's the master of deception? Who's the liar of liars? Who's the one that takes the truth and perverts it into a lie? None other than the adversary of our souls, Satan himself. So it doesn't surprise me that the pagan counterfeits try to sort of cheapen or lessen the truth of the gospel. And that's, I think, what we see here. But he was supposed to die with the old year, rise again with the spring, and worshipers, when he would die or was supposed to die, basically the end of the harvest season, worshippers would bewail the funeral of this god with loud lamentations for 6 days, and that's what Ezekiel saw in the temple precincts. He saw women worshiping Tammuz by lamenting the passing of the seasons. And hopefully that helps you to understand what's being stated here. These perverse rites were practiced by this cult for millennia. But it might interest you to know that Constantine the Great actually suppressed their perverse rites because they were so incredibly perverse. Here was this once pagan emperor, he allegedly became a Christian, but when he stood up for the things of Christ, again I say allegedly, but when he stood up for those things, he actually sought to suppress this pagan idolatry because it was so wicked. And we don't want to get into the description of what they did. I didn't look it up, I don't want to know. Perverse is good enough for me. I don't need to know anymore. I don't need to be that educated, you know what I'm saying? I just know that whatever they were doing to worship this god, it wasn't good and it was ungodly. The spring rituals, when this god was supposed to come back to life, the spring rituals were so focused on the idea of new life and resurrection that they used symbols that represented these things. In fact, some of them, it might surprise you, are practiced today. They have their origins in the pagan worship of Tammuz. Let me give you a couple examples. Eggs, painted colored eggs, were a symbol of the worship of Tammuz. That's where we get Easter eggs from. Now, that doesn't mean I won't eat an Easter egg. Doesn't mean I, you know, all of a sudden I Easter eggs, colored eggs are of the devil. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the practice came about the result of a Babylonian pagan ritual. Now, for me, I don't really practice that for that reason. But I'm not condemning anyone if they painted Easter eggs last year. I'm just simply saying, understand where this came from. And also, another symbol for fertility was rabbits, which explains why we have rabbits laying eggs. Or something to that effect. Painted colored eggs and rabbits were used in the spring to celebrate his resurrection, and that's where these things come from. Now, what's interesting is we say Happy Resurrection Day, and sometimes we say Happy Easter, but you know, Easter comes from the word Astarte or Ishtar. It's the origin of the name of this pagan festival, and that's where we get the name Easter. Now, if you say Happy Easter, I'm not going to flip out or anything. Let's not get crazy here, okay? Just the point is you should know where these things started and where they come from. In fact, now that we're going into the Christmas season, this kind of thing is repetitive in a lot of the pagan rituals. Like, for example, the Yule log. You take the log, you'd put it on the fire, you'd burn it, and in the morning it would be a tree, a Christmas tree. So the death of the old, the birth of the new. All these symbols have as their origin pagan fertility cults. Now, we practice a lot of these things today, but oftentimes we don't have any idea where they came from or why we do these things around Christmas. I mean, really, what do painted colored eggs and rabbits have to do with Jesus' coming out of the tomb on the third day? Nothing! And what do Christmas trees and Yule logs have to do with Christ's birth and incarnation? Nothing. What happened ultimately is when Constantine became the emperor and Rome started to become a holy Roman Empire, so to speak, they started to look at the pagans and say, well, they have their colored eggs and Christmas trees or whatever, and you know, or trees, and you know, the Christmas celebration is here in Easter. Let's put it all together. It comes around the same time, so let's make everybody happy, and this way we'll have those kinds of celebrations together. And if you go to some of the school presentations today, it's hard to know or see Christ at all in Christmas. It's pretty much been handed over in that way to become commercial and pagan. And that's the truth for Easter as well. Look, I'm not on some kick. Please don't misunderstand me. I just want to educate you as to where some of these things came from. It's fascinating to me. And it's sad that today many of these things have taken the place of Christ, his resurrection, and his birth in our hearts as Christians. And kids get confused. Isn't Easter the day that we have eggs and chocolate and all kinds of good stuff? And isn't Christmas the time where we have gifts and, you know, all those types of things? And, of course, the gifts comes from the idea of there were some pagan rituals like this as well. But certainly, I think most of us would probably believe that it came from the idea of the wise men giving gifts. But in either case, can I encourage you as we celebrate these holidays to make sure that our hearts are right before God and that we're not looking to things, any ritual, of all, of any kind, that would take the place of Christ? That's what was happening in the lives of these individuals here. 25 men are mentioned now in verse 16. We've talked about the ladies. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there, at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. Now, what's significant about this is they had turned their back on God. I don't know if you grew up in a more liturgical church or maybe just what they might call high church, more ritualistic. But if you did, and you were an altar boy like I was, you would know that when you walk down the aisle, you bow, actually, when you go to cross the altar, and that, you know, you don't really turn your back on the altar. You bow first before you turn, and there's a certain reverence. Now, that may be a little carried away, but the idea of the reverence of the Lord is acted out in those bows and those facing the altar and carrying yourself a certain way. Conversely, when someone turns their back on the altar of God, it would say that they've rejected God, that they have no reverence for God, and that's what we see here. These men had turned their backs on the Lord, and they were worshiping a pagan sun god. And the sun represented many of these false gods, including Tammuz, known as Dumuzu in the east. So we see not only the men, not only the women, but the men as well, worshiping pagan false gods. Well, verses 17 and 18 we read, that he said to me, "Have you seen this son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." Now, it might seem harsh to you when God says something like this, "I will deal with them in anger, I will not look on them with pity or spare them, although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." But if you only read that verse, you would miss out as to why. They rejected God, so God had rejected them. But if they repented, everything would change. But they refused to repent. They were unfaithful to God, they were rebellious, they were idolatrous, and as a result, God would destroy them. Now, that's a consistent message through the prophets, and specifically Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah as well, throughout our studies. We've seen that. But the Lord would destroy his own people for their idolatrous sins. Now, I'm not going to get up here and say we're under the law or that God is looking to destroy any of us for the idolatry that's in our heart. I'm not going to suggest those things in those words in that way. But I will say this, if we have idolatrous desires in our lives, if we have sins in our hearts that are like this, God wants to free us from them. Amen? Amen. He does. He doesn't want our back turned to him. He wants us bowed down before him. He doesn't want us rebelling against him. He wants us worshiping him. And God will do what's necessary in our lives to bring us there. I know that. He loves us that much. And by the grace of God, if you're backslidden, he will bring you to the place where you worship him with all your heart. It might be a hard road if you resist him, but he is faithful. As we've already said, we are under God's grace. He is faithful. He will bring you there by his grace and his mercy, because he is compassionate, long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Can I hear an amen? Amen. So that's a good word. But working against him, fighting against him, rebelling against him is not going to make that process an enjoyable one. I want to point one or two things out, and then we'll close. Notice it says this. It says, is it a trivial matter, in verse 17, for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? That's all that we talked about. But he goes on to say, must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? It's my firm belief that violence toward others is the inevitable result of a wicked and idolatrous society. Violence toward others is the inevitable result of a wicked, idolatrous society. The first 5 minutes of any news broadcast tonight at 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock, depending on the channel, I guarantee you will be 5 to 10 minutes of some of the most ungodly violence you can imagine. I like the news. I like to be caught up to date, but I'm finding myself sort of either tuning out or not turning on the news for the first 5 or 10 minutes because I don't really want to hear it. I don't want to put my head in the sand and pretend it's not happening, but listen, I don't know that the first thing I want to think about when I close my eyes at night is some of the horrific things I hear about during those first 5 or 10 minutes. All that is a commentary on our society. I'm not blaming the news. It's the truth. They may glorify it. They throw it out there and make us digest it more than we have to, but let's be honest. We are an idolatrous society. We are a wicked society and culture. And I'm not talking about the church, at least I hope I'm not. But our society has become so corrupt, and we've turned from God. We've turned our backs on God. We're worshiping something in the East, something other than God. And the inevitable result of that false idolatry, that false worship, is violence. violence toward one another. We live in such a violent society today. And I believe, I really believe that it's the result of hearts being turned away from God. Because listen, we all have violent moments. We all have fits of rage. We all want to be violent at moments. Yeah, okay. But acting out on it has to do with what you believe about God and judgment and justice and what's right and what's wrong. And when you strip those things from a culture, people just do what they want to do. They beat up little old ladies and abuse children, and they do horrible, horrific things. And murder police officers and burn people and all horrible things that are so violent. And that's just what goes on in our country that they'll talk about in a few hours on the news. How about the violence that takes place in other cultures where Christianity isn't even really known or heard of? What they do to women and to children. Do you see where I'm getting at? Violence is the inevitable result of a wicked and idolatrous society. So when we look at our culture and we say, gosh, it's so violent today, what we're really saying is, my goodness, are we a wicked, idolatrous society or what? Final thing I want to mention and explain to you is this bit about the branch. He says, look at them putting the branch to their nose. Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. And then he goes on to say, I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. The branch to the nose. There's one of two possibilities that I think are true. Maybe both. The first, the branch to their nose, is probably some weird pagan practice, which isn't even worth explaining or getting into. It's kind of bizarre. The more reading I did, the less I wanted to hear what it was saying. But it's probably some weird pagan practice associated with their idolatry, which can be linked to, or maybe is, a gesture of contempt. We have gestures of contempt today. We use certain fingers on our hands to give people our feelings about contempt. And we've seen that. Maybe you've experienced that on the highway recently. It's never a pleasant experience for me. I find that the violence surges up inside of me when I see something like that. But that's what they were doing to God. They were giving him a gesture of contempt and practicing weird pagan practices in his presence with no regard or reverence for him. All of these things are true. We don't really know exactly what this thing means here, but I can tell you it wasn't good, because this is what God has to say about it. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. Their actions had angered God. That's the important thing to carry away from that phrase. Okay. I've taken the time this evening just to go through one chapter. Reason being, there's so much in this particular chapter. Not all the chapters are like that. Last week we went through four. But there is so much to chew on and so much to think about, from the presence of God and the person of the Holy Spirit to this understanding of idolatry and some of the pagan practices that we're even familiar with and maybe even practice. There's a lot to think about. I'm going to encourage you to meditate on the things we've studied and allow God to speak to your hearts and direct you. But mostly to come away from this teaching this evening with a vision of who God is and a vision of what should be taking place in his temple. By the way, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen? You are the Holy of Holies. You are the place that God has chosen to dwell, the creator of the universe, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, has chosen to dwell in your heart by faith. Which means that what you do with your body, what I do with my body, what we do with our bodies, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we bring Christ into. It's no different than the temple that Ezekiel is seeing here as the worshipers come in and they're defiling it by their actions. What we do, what we allow, what we say, what we think in our own hearts and in our lives, and believe me, I'm just as convicted, if not more than anyone here this evening. Those things defile us, but they don't just defile us. They defile the temple of God. So, my hope, my prayer, is that as you leave this place this evening, you'll have a newfound appreciation for the temple of the Lord and treat it with the reverence and the respect that God would have you to. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this wonderful chapter. There's much in here, and we've only gone over it briefly, and yet, Lord, we know there's much for us to digest. Help us, Lord, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, as Ezekiel was, to be brought to the place that you've called us to be empowered to do the things you've called us to do, and to live lives that you've called us to live. Holy, sanctified lives. Lives of righteousness and holiness by your strength, by your power, and by your grace through faith in you. Lord God, we surrender our bodies to you. We surrender our lives to you, as the scripture tells us, as vessels, as instruments of righteousness to bring you glory. And Lord, around this time of year, may we be the people. May we live in the house that people come to when they're seeking you. May they see the presence of God in our lives. May they experience it in such a way that people are drawn to us and that you would give us the opportunity, the blessed opportunity, to share Christ with them. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.